As we turn our attention now to God's Word, would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be looking at the entirety of chapter 6, continuing our series. Just a little reminder about where we have been over the past few weeks. We started, of course, in Genesis 1, the creation of everything from nothing by God, instantly making everything. And then chapter 1 and 2, the creation of people as well, men and women, Adam and then Eve. Eve made from the side, the rib of man. All was going great, but then chapter 3, there was that one little act of obedience that God required of his people. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all you have to do and you'll live forever. We refused, we disobeyed, and we saw the whole world plummeted into sin, all of creation. And Adam and Eve cast out of the Garden of Eden. And we see the immediate effects of sin in chapter 4. Pastor Steve preached on that so ably last week when we heard about Cain and how Cain murdered his own brother. Here we are, just a couple generations into humanity, and we turn to murder to solve our problems. And then we heard how God was gracious to Adam and Eve and provided a new son to replace Abel. Seth was born, and from Seth a righteous line. We see the two lines, and we'll talk about that today, coming from Adam and Eve, the lineage of Cain and how violent and destructive it is, and the lineage of Seth, more godly, not perfect sinners still, but more godly. And we'll talk in just a minute about chapter 5, which is the genealogy of the family of Seth, getting into today's passage. But now let's look at Genesis 6, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your word stands, your promise stands, your covenant stands forever, and that we can depend on it. Help us now to understand this passage and what it means for us to live in the days of Noah yet again. For we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Kevin Miller was one of the editors for Christianity Today magazine up in Chicago, and he had to take a business trip to Fort Wayne, Indiana, and so he took a rental car. And as he got on the highway, he realized that it did not have a toll transponder as he was approaching the first toll booth, and he just blew through the first toll booth. He thought about it for a minute, and he said, well, the tolls are really pretty small between here and Fort Wayne. The toll company probably won't bother to send a bill, and if they do, probably the rental company will pay for it. So he just decided to ignore the tolls, and he blew through four more, total of five toll booths right through them. He didn't think about it again for about 3 months. 3 months later, he got a bill in the mail, and it had the amount of the tolls, $3.90, but $20 for each violation, so $103.90. They were willing to collect that from Keith. He said as he got the bill, it reminded him of the final judgment and how we live in this world thinking, I'm doing all right. Nothing's happened to me so far. I can just continue in sin and maybe nothing's going to happen at all. And reminded him of 2 Peter 3, which says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, God hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't brought judgment into our generations, so I can just go on just as I am. There's no bill coming. 2 Peter continues, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In other words, the bill comes due. Judgment is coming. We tend to think in our generation, I haven't done anything so terrible. I'm certainly no worse than other people. I'm probably going to be okay. As we look at this text today, I just want us to ask a fairly simple question. Why do we need an ark of grace? Why do we need an ark of grace to survive the flood of judgment? If you look in your outline, you'll see three answers to that question. First, we need a gracious ark because judgment is coming on our sin. Now, before we go further into the text, I want to back up to chapter 5 for just a minute. We're not going to preach through that. It's a genealogy, and I've preached through many genealogies. I know Steve have as well, and sometimes I really enjoy them. But it's such a long chapter, such a long book, Genesis, I thought we might just give you a summary of this one genealogy, and that might suffice. And so in chapter 5, there are three things you notice. As I said, it's the genealogy, really, of Seth's family. And there are a few things to notice. The first thing you notice is how long they lived. The people lived into the 900s, generally speaking. And so you see these incredible long lifespans, and you wonder, how is that possible? I mean, we don't really know. But we know that the lifespans dropped off. So to the time of Noah, from the time of Adam, there are 10 generations, and almost everyone lived into their 900s. Now, starting with Noah, for the next 13 generations, it drops off precipitously until we get to Joseph, and Joseph lives for 110 years. So that those extremely long lifespans come down to what we know today. Secondly, the thing to notice is that it's generally a godly group of people, the descendants of Seth. One of his descendants, Enoch, it says of Enoch that he walked with God. It talks about the close relationship that he had. The third thing that we're supposed to get from chapter 5 is that Noah is a descendant of this relatively godly line of people. He comes from the family, the household of Seth as well. So then we come to today's text, and things have taken a pretty bad turn. Verse 1. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, for about 3,000, 4,000 years, people have been trying to interpret, what is it talking about? It talks about the sons of God. There are three big theories that have happened from the days of Judaism till today. Number one is that these are some sort of supernatural creatures, angels having babies with humans. So that's first possible interpretation. The second is that they were princes, so kings of this world, these sons of God. The third, the interpretation I will offer for you, is it actually just talking about people, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And it's talking about these two lines, Cain's and Seth's. And the sons of God are those who are generally godly from Seth's line, and the daughters of man are those that are generally godless from the line of Cain. And what is happening, what's being described here, is this godly line saw the beautiful girls that were ungodly and said, I want one of those. It's the same problem we've seen down through the generations, the people of God marrying those people who do not have faith, and so corrupting then those who were generally more godly. That's what's happening. So it's just a general corruption on both sides, both the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Then we're given another detail about the growth of sinfulness in the world in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Again, many questions about this. Were these huge giants? I think the simplest interpretation, these were men of unusually large stature that were warlike, violent, and they were men of renown. That is, they were known for the things that they did. Not necessarily good things, because they were large and violent people. And people considered them heroes, not necessarily good heroes, but they were notorious, maybe is the best way to put it. Much like actors and actresses in our day, we would consider them larger-than-life characters. And that we know, really, they're no better than us, but we're very interested in what they do. So you take an actor like Charlie Sheen, and no one would say, oh, now there's a paragon of virtue, but he is a man of renown. And I understand that the first day he went on Twitter, he had 500,000 followers in a single day. Men of renown. Then we come to verse 5, and it sums up beautifully how bad things have gotten. Listen to each word. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God, as he looks into the world, sees exactly how corrupt we've become as a race. And that every little thing about us had corruption in it in one way or another. Every thought was corrupt. So if a man thought about building a home in those days, he went, I want to build a house and I want my neighbor to envy it. That's how good it's going to be. And if he thought about getting married, he thought, I'm going to marry a beautiful girl and she's going to become my slave. If he thought about having children, I'm going to have children and they're going to take care of me in my old age. Everything that they thought about was sinful. This is the doctrine, biblical doctrine, of what we call total depravity. The T in the tulip of Reformed thinking, total depravity. Now, that's a difficult doctrine to understand, and people usually misunderstand it. It does not mean that people are as bad as they could possibly be. We are not. Because against the doctrine of total depravity, we have the reality of the image of God, that each of us, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, are created in the very image of God. And there's the Imago Dei, the image of God, still in every single person. So there is some good in there. Total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It just means this: every part of you is tainted by sin. So in your very best day, in your very best thought, there is some sin. There's tainting of sin, so that we are pulled down by this heavy gravity of weight, by the sinfulness in us. As the Lord put it, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we have to understand that this is a description of humanity, not just the people in Noah's day, but this is the basic reality that we live in. And it's a very, very unpopular idea. Our world is convinced, if you ask people, are people basically good or basically bad? The majority of people say, basically good. People are basically good. You leave them alone, they'll do good things. This is not what God thinks when he looks on us. To understand what God thinks, you have to recognize that we use a relative standard. God does not. He uses an absolute standard. He's perfectly holy, perfectly pure. And every thought, every action, every intention of his heart is only good continually, perfect continually. And he looks on us And we may look at each other and go, well, not so bad compared to me, but compared to God, totally depraved. I had the joy of living in a neighborhood in Atlantic Beach just across the St. John's River. And one of my friends there was Newton Morgan. His father is William Morgan. You can don't do it now, but Google after the service. He was a well-known architect in our country and really around the world. Beautiful designs. And I remember being on the construction site of one of the homes that he had designed there with Newton and his dad, William Morgan. As a construction guy, I was about to take a level and put it on a piece of the frame. And William Morgan said, do not do that while I'm here. And we were looking at what? He goes, everything needs to be perfect in my designs. And I know what they've built will not be perfect. It's a different standard, you see. Is it relatively level? Sure. Is it perfectly level? Never. Never perfectly level. So this is what God sees when he looks at us, that we are sinful. The most moral person in our framework, you think of a Mahatma Gandhi, Mother Teresa, their sin takes them to hell. Before God's righteous standard, his perfect standard, their sin, left to themselves, deserves hell. If you don't get this, if you don't understand this one point, none of the Bible will make sense. Because the Bible is all based on the fact that we need to be saved. We need grace. We need mercy. We need a Savior. If you don't understand how lost we are, then the cross of Christ makes no sense. The supply of grace, the mercy of God, makes no sense. God seems unreasonable until you understand this. And it applies to each and every one of us. Think about how good a man the Apostle Paul came. Started off as Saul, murdering Christians, but then as he followed the Lord, he was transformed. But this is what he says of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Here's his last phrase, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul, as he views the world, sees a long line of sinners, and he sees himself as the very worst sinner in the crowd. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is the way we should think of ourselves, humbly before the Lord. I'm a sinner who needs God's grace. It is the only right way to understand ourselves. And we have to accept this every moment of every day, even now. I need his grace. We must live by the grace offered in Christ, because we come to point B, God will send a flood of judgment on our sin. God sees this, and he tells of his desire to end man's sinfulness on earth. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's a couple of things going on there. First, God is warning Noah, saying, it's going to be 120 years, and then the flood is coming. So Noah, in his long life, will have 120 years to build this ark. And as we see the dimensions, we can see why he needed so much time to do it. But there's something else going on, and that is the Lord will no longer give these long lifespans. And we see, starting with the time of Noah, lifespans dropping down, as I mentioned, to the point of Joseph. And then we see God's response to our sin. He's grieved. Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Because God is holy and just, and he created us to be like him, perfect in holiness, yet we sin and fall from him. He continues, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. God says that he's sorry. He looks on this and he's grieved. Now, we should not think God is going, I did not see this coming. He knew it was coming, but he's expressing in words and emotions that you and I can identify with and understand. We probably have regrets over our own sin. We probably have children, grandchildren who have regrets over them. We're sorrowful over what happens to them. And John Calvin, the great French theologian, writes on this verse, comments, says, God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of men than if they pierced his heart with mortal anguish. We see God's judgment on sin. He's so holy, he cannot tolerate evil forever. So there comes a day of reckoning for sin, a day when all the bills come due, when those sins will be paid for. Now, that should be an encouragement to us in the sense that we know that God will stop evil in this world. The evil that's done to you, all the people that have hurt you, those sins will be paid for. But it also serves as a warning when we're tempted to sin, that sin is judged finally. And we need to understand this. The flood, as it occurred in the days of Noah, was only an intermediate judgment. It was not the final judgment. It was a warning shot, in a sense, over the bow of humanity, saying there will come a final judgment, even like this. We hear about this all through the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. One of the interesting things that happens in our day, and has been happening for about 100 years at least, is theologians, pastors will say, well, that's not my Jesus. And my Jesus is just nice. My Jesus just loves everybody. And I say, reread the Gospels. There is only one Jesus, and he is a holy Jesus. Merciful, loving, but a holy Jesus too. This is Jesus speaking, Matthew 13, 49. Speaking of his return, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's our loving Jesus. He did not come to judge. He said that very clearly when he came the first time to go to the cross. He came to seek and save the lost. But he told us that first visit here that he would come back. And when he comes back, he does come that time to judge. We live in the days of Noah, waiting for that final judgment. In 1988, the British atheist philosopher A.J. Iyer had a near-death experience. He'd spent his entire career writing as a philosopher, an atheist philosopher, about how you did not need God. You don't need to believe in God. When you die, that's just it. You're snuffed out. There's nothing after death. But he had that near-death experience. He writes, I was confronted by a red light, exceedingly bright, and also very painful when I turned away from it. I was aware that this light was responsible for the government of the universe. There's an interesting insight in a near-death experience. Now, publicly, what he said was this. My recent experiences have slightly weakened my conviction that my genuine death, which is due fairly soon, will be the end of me. So I have a little doubt now that maybe I'll just be wiped out. Privately, he said to his doctor, I saw a divine being. I'm afraid I'm going to have to revise all my various books and opinions. A lifetime of living as an atheist, this insight into what's coming next. The Bible tells us this very clearly. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. The bill comes due for everyone at that point. There's only one hope for anyone in Noah's day, God's grace. We come to our point two. We need a gracious ark which provides escape from judgment. Everything turns on verse 8. God saw how great the sin was, and in the midst of that, he chose Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The whole rest of the story, the whole rest of the Bible, really, hinges on that statement. God chose Noah to receive grace. It was not that Noah was already such a righteous man. It was that God decided to have mercy on Noah. And he becomes a righteous man after he experiences God's grace. Noah found grace. God offers grace to those who need it most, like Saul, like you, and like me. And that changes our story, doesn't it? His grace has found us. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah walked with God, much like his great-grandfather Enoch. God has chosen him. He sends his spirit, his grace to him. And compared to him, he was righteous in his generation, upright, chosen by grace. He's made righteous by grace. We have to understand this about ourselves as we live in this world, and that we are righteous by grace, by the work of Christ, not by our own merit. The most dangerous thing you can do if you're a believer in Jesus Christ is start looking around the world and going, yeah, I'm actually better than them. I deserve grace. It's a giant mistake. Yes, the Lord improves us. Noah was generally better off than the people of his generation because he had been chosen by grace. But he did not merit, he did not earn, he did not deserve God's grace. Neither do you and neither do I. God is gracious to us. We're reminded of how corrupt the world was in God's sight in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Steve will get it. Two things that it talks about. The world, it's corrupted and violent. Corrupted is the idea of something being ruined. And so you go in your refrigerator and there's something been sitting in a drawer for a month or two, and you take it out and go, oh boy, that's corrupted. It's ruined. It's no good anymore whatsoever. The violent is just what it sounds like. It's really the powerful taking advantage of the weak. And so God's looking on this world, on the world, and going, it's rotten. It's a stinking, rotten mass of humanity would be a simple way to understand it. We see in our own generation how swiftly we can descend into the chaos. And what was once unthinkable becomes accepted and then becomes celebrated and then becomes enforced. With the transgender confusion that's happening, and not to speak against anyone caught up in that, but our world is crazy on this. In Canada, there's a man was fined $750,000 this past week. Did you see it? For posting on Facebook that there are only two genders. God made them male and female. $750,000 fine. We live in a world today that is not unlike the day of Noah. Corruption around us. But in the midst of that corruption, happily, God pulls Noah aside and lets him in on his plan, verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all the flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, you missed this in translation. The word destroy here is the same word corrupted before. So God said, they've ruined the world. I'm going to ruin them. God is a God of justice. He is telling here Noah what his plans to do, and that he, in telling Noah the plans, he's saying, I'm choosing you for salvation. I'm going to destroy them all, but I have grace for you. I wonder what Noah must have felt. And he's living in this corrupt world. God comes to him and says, I'm going to destroy it all. You will be spared. Now, obviously, there would be a good deal of relief, right? Okay, I'm not going to get wiped out. Glad to hear it. There would be some sense of justice, too, to knowing that they're seeing all the corruption, knowing that it's going to end. God is going to do something about all this evil in the world. Some gratitude about that. But there must be sorrow as well. Although his immediate family will be saved, no one else will be saved. His neighbors, his friends, other extended family members, they will all be lost in this intermediate judgment that's coming. All these different emotions that he must have felt. We have to see that we, like Noah, are spared from the judgment. What God did to Noah, saying, here's the way, what's going to happen, judgment's coming, I'm sparing you and your family, Jesus did for us. He gave us the same message in Matthew 25. He says that when he returns, he will gather all the people before him and separate them. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. And he continues, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, and the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When we hear Jesus say that, we should feel something like Noah is feeling. Incredible joy that we're being spared. Hope that God will do justice, but concern, sorrow for those who are not included in the ark of grace. God tells Noah there's a way through the judgment, that he supplies grace. Verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, you read that, and you hear that, and you think, well, that doesn't sound like grace. That sounds a lot like works. He's got a lot of work to do to save himself. But consider the situation. Number one, God has graciously chosen Noah and his family. Number two, he's telling him how to survive. Number three, he's enabling him to build the ark. Four, he will tell him when the flood's about to come so he can actually get on the ark. Five, or whatever number we're up to now, he will preserve the ark. The ark was not the only ship in Noah's day. It was the only ship to survive the flood. The ark is God's gracious provision for Noah and his family. And then as he's telling Noah to build the ark, he finally tells him why. We have to understand up to verse 17, God hasn't told him the reason yet. Build this big boat. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. It is interesting, most ancient cultures have stories about the great flood. The one that's most parallel to the biblical account, not exactly like it, is the Gilgamesh epic from 2100 BC. It's the Mesopotamian flood story. And in that, the hero of the story, not Noah, but Utapitshim, writes these words, or says these words, for 6 days and six nights the winds blew, torrent and tempest and flood overwhelmed the world. When the seventh day dawned, the storm from the south subdued, the sea grew calm. I looked at the face of the world, and there was silence. All mankind was turned to clay. Now, I spoke of this before when we looked at the various creation accounts. And some will say, well, because there are all these different accounts, and the biblical account is just one more myth amongst them, and I suggested to you the reality that if there is one true story, it is natural that there will be derivative stories that come from that. They take parts of that and weave together their own story, but there is a primary true story, and that's what we have here. There's still today only one way through God's judgment. There was one way in Noah's day, the ark of grace. There is one way today, and everyone we know and love is under the same threat as that people were. Listen to our Lord Jesus again, this time from Matthew 24:37, how he describes the final judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Friends, brothers and sisters, we have to recognize this about the world in which we live, the people we love in this world. There is judgment coming. And apart from Christ, they are not safe. They're not safe. We need to recognize that we go in by mercy, that the only people who make it through that coming judgment will turn to Jesus Christ in faith. John Knox was the founder of Scottish Presbyterianism, but he was very well aware of the reality of grace, the need of grace in his life. In June of 1553, he wrote a letter to his mother-in-law, and he was describing himself. He writes, "In body, you think I'm no adulterer, but my heart is infected with foul lusts." I wouldn't have written this to my mother-in-law. "Externally, I commit no idolatry, but my wicked heart loves itself and is the fountain of all idolatry." He goes on then to go through the entire Ten Commandments, saying how he has broken them one way or the other. And he concludes, "Thus, in conclusion, there is no vice repugnant to God's holy will expressed in his law that does not infect my heart." Knox understood what Christ teaches us, that we face judgment, and on our own, we cannot stand up under it. We need grace. We need the ark of grace, who is Jesus Christ, to place our faith in him. It is the only way to survive. Knox concluded, "Live in Christ, die in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." The only way to survive God's judgment is the ark of grace, and God supplies it. Our point three, we need a gracious ark which renews a world damaged by sin. God renews the covenant of grace with Noah, what's known as the Noahic covenant, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. What a word of relief to Noah. Whew, I'm okay. My boys are okay. Their wives are okay. And Noah was not a sinless man. His children were not sinless. But they're invited into the ark by the grace of God, the covenant of grace. As you read through the Bible, one of the things that unlocks the mystery, the depth of the Bible, is understanding that it is our God is a covenant God. We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament, you know what it means? Covenant. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. God is a God who makes covenants with His people and keeps them. He makes contracts, He makes promises, and He keeps those contracts. And it's a good thing He does keep those. He deals with us according to His word of promise. We're sealed in that. Deuteronomy 7:9, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. So as God covenants with us as His people, He offers His blessing not just to us as individuals, but down through our families. Not that each one of our children or grandchildren will be saved, but there will be a covenant of blessing that goes down, He says here, to 1,000 generations, to those who love Him, who obey Him, who follow Him. Acts 2:38, the great sermon from Peter, the day of Pentecost, he brings this reality out to the front. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And that's incredibly important to understand. Noah is getting this covenant, the Noahic covenant. We already had the Adamic covenant. Live perfectly and you will survive forever. That didn't work out so well. And the covenant's renewed here, a covenant of grace to God's people. I've mentioned my wife's grandmother, Annie Carpenter, great Christian woman. I've mentioned her before. She's my model of how I want to grow old, a great woman of faith. But she was born in 1893. She must have been praying all those years for her children. But in my wife's family, her dad, Annie's son, there were no believers for a long time. My wife was the first to believe in 1972. Do the math. 79 years she waited for God to keep His promise to that Carpenter family. And then shortly after that, her sister and others in the family, Anne's grandmother must have rejoiced to see the day of salvation, to see the power of God's covenant working down through the generations, people finding grace because of His covenant with them. The covenant is a covenant of grace, but He does ask Noah to act. He does say, build the ark, get on the ark. There are things that we are to do in response to the offer of the covenant of grace. It's so clear in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes. This is the requirement of the covenant of grace, the primary requirement, that we put our faith in Jesus, that we believe in Him. And so too, for all those we know and love, there is one entry into the ark of grace. That is faith. And so we call people to put their faith in Jesus, to believe in Him, that they might be able to face the judgment by grace. We have to act, just as Noah did. If you're here today as one who doesn't have faith in Christ, we're delighted you're here. We want Christ Presbyterian Church to be a place where people can come and explore the faith, even if they don't yet believe. But hear the warning of this message. You're facing a judgment, and your record will not get you through. Your righteousness does not meet the perfect standard, the perfection that God requires. Only by grace can you enter the ark. Only by grace will you pass through the flood of judgment. That is by turning to Christ and putting your faith in Him. Lord Jesus, I believe that You have died for me. For those of us who are believers, this is an important reminder for us to recognize that our friends and family, our children and grandchildren outside of Christ must go through this flood as well. It does not matter how nice or how cute we think they are, how much we love them, They need Jesus. They need Jesus. And Christ has sent us in this world to tell them. The ark does not just deliver us, as we see, but the whole world. It renews the covenant of grace with the world, our last point. Look at verse 19. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. God knows that it's not just humanity that needs redemption and restoration, but all of creation. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of light. So God tells Noah, bring in these other creatures to save them all. Now, skeptics, as they read that, say, aha. There's no way you can fit all the animals on earth into an ark. This is an interesting question. I don't know the answer to it, but I have a suggested answer. Have anyone here been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky? Besides, yeah, a few of us. Ken Ham, who wrote the book Answers in Genesis, talks about the flood. He sort of focused on that and explaining how this could actually happen. And so there's a full-size ark there. So a cubit, 300 cubits, is a cubit is 18 inches, so 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 75 feet tall. I think that's the same dimension. Three levels in that. And he's attempted in that Ark Encounter exhibit to answer every logical question about how this could possibly happen. And he has a plausible, a very reasonable answer for everything. And on the species of the world, he goes, well, actually, you don't need every kind of dog. You don't need Chihuahuas and German Shepherds. You just need, so I went from preaching to meddling there. Didn't mean to. You just need one species of dog from which they all could genetically come. And he has an explanation for the food and everything there. I would encourage you to at least look it up online. How did God do it? Was it just a miracle? Well, certainly it was a miracle. But I don't want you to read this text and think there's no way in the world. Look what Kim Han has, a reasonable answer for every single question you could ask about how God could possibly flood the whole world and save all the creatures. However he did it, God did it. We need not fear the day of judgment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need not fear the day of judgment. It will be a glorious day, for you will see Jesus. And everything will be made new. And you will be made new. All the aches and pains gone. All the fears and doubts gone forever. And you will stand in the new heavens and the new earth with a glorious Jesus. You need not be afraid. How did Noah prepare for that day? Look at our last verse. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The Hebrew, the original language, is even more emphatic. It literally says, did Noah all that the Lord commanded him? He did. He did it all. Think about what Noah was up against in obeying the Lord. He had to build this 450-foot-long ship. That's a problem. He also had to gather, and we suspect God was intervening. He had to gather all the creatures onto it. That is a giant job. He also had to do this in the midst of a pagan world that hated God and hated Noah and his family. We would face some kind of opposition over the 120 years as they heard what he was doing. Contrast the price of Noah's obedience with what was asked of Adam and Eve. All they had to do was leave it alone. And this word is so powerful. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. How? Why? Because Noah found favor, found grace with God. God was at work in Noah's life, building the ark. And so too, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus has told us, as we await that day of judgment, to obey him. And he's given us one central command. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You're not supposed to build a physical ark. You're building a spiritual ark, the church of Jesus Christ, inviting people onto it that they might escape the flood of judgment. Why do we need the ark of grace that is Jesus? We live in a sinful world. Why do we need the ark of grace that is Jesus? Because judgment is coming yet again. And no one but those on the ark who is Christ will survive. One gracious ark. David Harper, you may know his name. He does the antique show on the BBC, very popular in England. What most people don't know about him is that he recently became a Christian, just very recently. He tells the story of how he came to faith in Christ. He had an adult daughter, Hetty, who suffered her entire life with depression. They tried everything, all kinds of medicines, all kinds of psychiatric help, everything. And she only got worse and worse and worse, sinking to a darker world, despairing world, wanting to end her life. Just low down with a sense of guilt and despair. And she came to faith in Christ. It totally shocked him. He says, the changes in that girl were mind-boggling. I heard her laugh and giggle, something I had never heard. He was so impressed by the change in his daughter, his adult daughter, that he began investigating Christianity. And he said, as he started one afternoon, he said, I thought I would finish by tea time. That's like 5 o'clock. He said, it took him 11 months. And as he investigated, he realized that Christ was exactly who he said he was. The Lord, the Savior. He said, I realized that it was Jesus Christ who had literally saved my daughter's life. I just fell to my knees and realized at that moment it was Him. It was Jesus. And now, although he's kept his current job, he says about his vocation in life, I really feel my job is to tell people about the truth that is there. And it's very simple to understand, but I'm not afraid of that day that we will all face. Brothers and sisters, let Christ Presbyterian Church be a church that invites people to the Ark of Grace, who is Jesus. Let us tell our friends. Let us tell our family. That is the one hope. The King will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Though the ark contains a great deal of judgment about it, there is a marvelous story of grace, one that we need to hear every day, one that we need to remember every day, that you are a God who is holy, and so you judge, but a God who is merciful, and so you supply a means of escape. We thank you. We thank you for those of us who know Christ. We know that we can sail safely through the coming judgment. We thank you, Lord. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, deliver ever conscious of the judgment that's coming. We confess, as we already have confessed, that we don't often think about it. We sort of vaguely hope that our friends and neighbors, our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will somehow escape the judgment apart from Christ. Forgive us again, Lord, for presuming upon you, for our silence, Lord. Give us voice. Help us to sing your praise. Help us to speak of your mercy and grace to others. Convince us and convict us that there is no other way. For the glory of your name, for the grace of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.